can be turning in your Bibles to Ruth, new book tonight. This won't last long tonight and next week, and we'll get through this amazing and wonderful book of Ruth. And so, all right, I hope you're there. Let me open up in prayer for us tonight. Father, we're just so thankful that you love us and that you care for us so deeply, and that you want to just do a mighty and a supernatural work in our lives tonight. And as always, Lord, we just thank you that you want to be here with us and minister to us and bless us by your Spirit. And so, Lord, would you help this book of Ruth just have life for us, Lord, and would we learn all the lessons that you have for us, Lord, and just thank you for being here, Lord. And so we surrender the night to you, all that we are to you, and we are just grateful that you are not ever going to give up on us, Lord, and just going to continue to conform us into the image of Christ. So thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for blessing us, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Ruth. So you can see here this is a fairly short book. It's a special book in that there's only a couple of books in the Bible named after a woman. And this is one of them, and so it's a real treat. And so Ruth and Esther, and of course, normally we spend a little bit of time in a background. We're certainly going to need that a little bit in this particular book. Although in order to kick off the background, I want you to look at the first really sentence in the book, if you can, in verse 1, please. Notice it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." So with that, I want to kick into the introduction a little bit. With that, it's very important to notice that we are, in fact, in the time of the judges. We're very late in the time of the judges. We know because the child that's going to be produced by Ruth, by the time we get done with this, she's going to end up being the great-grandmother of King David. So we can't be too far away with getting through the judges and then Samuel and getting to Saul and King David. But so we're near the end of it, but we're definitely in that. Now, I think it's, of course, important, in fact, if not needed, to cover a couple of issues here with regards to Judges to appreciate this. Of course, we just finished the book of Judges, looked at the many sad cycles of sin. The nation would come, they might be faithful for a little while, then they got a little prideful, full of themselves, and began to turn away to other gods, other idols, into their own sin, their own whatever, you name it, and they would turn away from the Lord, and eventually the Lord would come and discipline them, bring oppression into the land. They would put up with it with amazingly varying degrees of years. They would tolerate the being oppressed and then finally wake up one day and, "I don't want this anymore. I want to turn back to God. I want to repent. I want to be forgiven." And God would raise up a deliverer, some judge that would free them. And so we looked at those cycles. We also then saw the sad ending of the book. If you remember the last 2 weeks, I mean, it really was a depressing end to the book of Judges. I think the Lord tacked this book on to give us some hope. Wow. After those 2 weeks and looking at, you know, Micah and his family, and then in chapter 17 and 18, the spiritual idolatry and really spiritual adultery of the people at that time, having turned away from God. And Micah had these idols that he was worshiping, and even his Levite, who erroneously tried to become a priest for him because he wasn't of the family of Aaron, tried to lead him. He was into the idol worship as well. And then a whole tribe even got involved. The tribe of Dan got involved in the idol worship. So there's individual spiritual immorality. There's tribal immorality going on. And then we looked at Judges 19 to 21, and the moral decline of the nation was just horrendous. In fact, if you remember last week, I mean, stuff you feel embarrassed reading in mixed company that we're reading that were done in these last chapters, particularly chapter 19. And so you look at that and go, well, how can a nation chosen of God stoop to that level? But we know ourselves, and if we're honest with ourselves and our own flesh and what we're capable of, we're all capable of that kind of wickedness apart from the Lord. We can all get to that point and go down into the mud that deep, if you will, and get that dirty. And so we're never to look at that and go, wow, I can't believe that it came to that. We know that we're capable of that apart from the Lord. Now, it's the other thing that's sad is you can watch the news today. We're not too far away from that still today. You look at the sin that's promoted. In fact, to stand up against almost any sin today, we're the bad guy, we're the big meanie, and how dare you tell somebody they can't do whatever they want to do, even though it's destroying their lives. And so, anyway, they're trying to quiet and silence us. But anyway, that's what we saw at the end of it. And so, really was pretty depressing. And let me remind you that we kept seeing this phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Really, that kind of really sandwiched those last five chapters. Chapter 17, verse 6, the last chapter of the entire book. And then comes along this bright, shining star. We'll be very pleased as we look at this woman, Ruth. One woman wanting to be obedient to the Lord, coming from a different society, a different culture. And she really encourages us when we look at this book. I don't know about you, but as we look at the world today, you might be the type that gets depressed. You watch the news and shoulders are down and you're slumped over and this is just so bad. I mean, what hope do I have? What difference can I make? And you can just give up. And we're never to do that as believers. We have the living God on our side. If He tells us to do something, we're to do it. We're never to worry about the results. We just be obedient to God, do what He calls us to do. So we can make a difference, and we're never to give up because we can feel so overwhelmed. And Ruth will encourage us that way, this one woman who just says, I'm going to do the right thing, and I'm going to bless people, and I'm going to be selfless in my life. And so she does end up being a very great encouragement to us. And she's going to be greatly rewarded, we'll see in this book. We're going to have part one today, part two next week. But we're going to really look at tonight at her character, the character of this woman and of the man that she's going to come to almost marry. Not in the first two chapters. It'll happen later. So I'm giving away the ending. So, you know, if you know the book of Ruth, you know the story. But anyway, there are some incredibly encouraging things in here. One of the other things I think, lastly, before getting into the book, is we can sometimes think, man, is there anybody that's going to stand for the Lord anymore? I mean, am I the only one? I hope you don't ever think that. God always has a remnant. He always has faithful people in every culture, no matter how bad things get. There's some people that are still ready to stand up for the Lord and say, I want holiness. I want righteousness. I want to follow this great God. And so we're never to think we're alone. When I think of him, I think of certainly Elijah, when he stood up with those 450 prophets of Baal in the book of 1 Kings. I mean, he stands up to 450 men. And the very next day, one woman, Jezebel, threatens his life and he's terrified. And he goes, right. It's funny how we can be so strong one moment, totally in the flesh the next moment. It's just one woman. Come on. God, just smoke her and let's move on. But he runs from her. And he goes and he's, you know, talking to God. Let me read you. It's an interesting verse. 1 Kings 19. And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And then Elijah, I alone am left. There's nobody else. I'm the only one. And the Lord says, stop that, Elijah. Come on. You're not. A couple verses later, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So God does have other faithful people. Just do our part. Keep our eyes on the prize. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Do what he calls us to do and trust him with the rest. Trust the Lord with the results. And the results are always his, not ours. We just do what we're called to do. Anyway, with that introduction, let's let Ruth encourage us. But here we go. By the way, these first five verses are a little depressing in a practical sense. Well, actually, a little more than a little depressing. But so it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there's a famine in the land. So right away, we already see there's a famine. We see that there's likely discipline going on, part of because they're in the time of the judges and the wickedness of the people. The Lord was probably judging them because of their disobedience. So that's one of the things. If God had promised very clearly to the generation that entered the promised land through Moses in Deuteronomy, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you rain in this due season. I'm going to give you great crops. I mean, you're going to it's just going to be sweet, smooth sailing if you walk with me. Not say everything's going to be perfect, but God's going to take care of you. It's going to be a blessed time. And they just chose not to obey him. But he had warned them strongly. And let me give you one example of how he had warned them in Deuteronomy 11. He said, it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I'll give you the rain for your land in its season, and the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. I'll send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, though, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against me. He shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Well, they're experiencing that, this famine, because their disobedience. They're in the day of the judges, and he has just taken away the rain. And so they're having a great famine, and they're struggling, and that's what's going to lead to this decision of this man of Bethlehem. So there they are in the famine, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. There's a couple of Bethlehems in that area. One is in Judah. This is just a little bit. There's only 5 or 6 miles away from Jerusalem there. And this is known as a couple of different things. Bethlehem, Judah, because it's right there by that tribe. And it's got it's also known as Ephrath or Ephratah. This is the Bethlehem where King David is going to be born. This is the Bethlehem where Jesus will be born. This is a special city, very special city. And it is interesting to me. Bethlehem, the word means the house of bread. It's an interesting name to me in that Jesus is born there, since he's the bread of life. It's just an interesting name for that city. The bread of life comes from the house of bread, so to speak. That's, of course, where he was born. So anyway, this certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. So there's a guy, he's having a hard time. He's having a hard time feeding his family. And he takes off. He's going to leave the land of promise. Now, some people have a real hard time with this guy. We're going to see in verse 2, his name is Elimelech. Have a real hard time with him leaving. Like this would be disobedience to leave. But the nation's already being disobedient. And I don't really see anything really negative written in this book about him. So I don't necessarily assume he's doing anything wrong. Seems to me more like a guy that just cares for his family. I got to feed my family. I got to do whatever is necessary to take care of them. And if it means leaving this land during a famine, I'm going to do what it takes to feed my family. And so I tend to believe that, a more gracious look at him in this decision. And he's going to leave. He likely also sold his land. And if you remember, under the law of Moses, no Jew could permanently sell his land. At some point it would come back to them, but they could sell it. And of course, even in the time until it became theirs again, a family member could come and redeem the land and buy it back. And we're going to actually see that in this book. But anyway, there he is. He takes off. Notice there's 4 of them when they leave. So it's this man, his wife, and his 2 sons. Okay, so what are we told about them? First off, his name is Elimelech. And his name means, "My God is King." It's a nice name, beautiful name. Hopefully he lived up to it. We're told really very little about him in the book. We're going to see him die here very quickly. But anyway, that's what happens. Probably grew up in a fairly God-fearing family to receive a name like that. His wife, if she lived up to her name, she would have been great to be around. And we're told her name is Naomi. Her name means delight, or my delight, or pleasant, or pleasantness. So an upbeat kind of a characteristic. They're very literal in the way they name their children. And hopefully she lived up to that. By the time we get through the scenes here, she's not going to be very pleasant. She's going to be very unhappy and sad. It's how we look at trials. We're going to see that demonstrated very clearly in her life. Anyway, so Naomi, and the names of the 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So don't try to say those 10 times quickly. But Mahlon means sick or sickly. So he's going to live up to his name. He's going to die young, unfortunately. And then Chilion means pining. You know, when you pine for someone. Oh, no, they're gone, and I need them, and I'm pining for someone. We don't know if he was pining. We don't know if mom and dad's pining. We don't know who's pining. But anyway, that's how they named him. So if we knew the history, we would have known where the pining comes from. But anyway, that's the family. And notice they're Ephrathites. So that's Ephrata. That is more like a region there. Some say it was just an older name for the city of Bethlehem. Of course, that's mentioned in the prophecy of Jesus being born, Bethlehem of Ephrata. So anyway, there they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. And remember, Moab is one of the sons of Lot. So they are family, so to speak. And so that's the area that they're going to move to. And they went there and they remained there. Now, it goes downhill pretty quick, unfortunately. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now, this is bad enough for a woman to lose her husband. But in this culture, it was way bigger than today. There's no social security net. There's no retirement thing coming that was set up for her. I mean, her hope was tied up in her husband. And land ownership, typically in most cultures, it was only God who came along. If you remember when they were coming in the Promised Land, some ladies complained, "Hey, our dad didn't have any boys. We want some land." And God actually granted women could own land. But that was not normal of the culture. So they typically had almost no rights in the cultures around them. And so it was a pretty dismal position for a woman to be in, to lose her husband. But at least she had her two sons. At this point, it's bad, but okay. She's got her two sons. Well, that didn't last long, unfortunately. So now they took two wives of the women of Moab. And some also have a problem with this, by the way, marrying women of Moab. They were specifically told not to marry the women of the land, the Canaanites. They are not Canaanites, so I don't actually see a direct prohibition from them marrying them. But at least they weren't Canaanites. That would have clearly been prohibited by the Lord. Anyway, these two sons, they found women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. Her name means gazelle, beautiful name. And the name of the other was Ruth, and her name means friendship. That's a beautiful name. And she does live up to her name. She's an incredible friend, ultimately, to her mother. And what she does for her is pretty amazing. So they dwelt there about 10 years. Not a whole long time that they're actually in the land of Moab. But here it is. Man, this poor woman, Naomi, and these daughters that married in. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Now can you imagine? Three young women, well, the older woman, of course, and the two younger women, her daughters-in-law. And so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. What are you going to do now? I mean, you just feel like you'd be completely stuck. Feel like, man, I'm going to live a destitute life. I mean, where do you go from here? And, you know, I mean, just if you can just imagine living in a culture, certainly, again, in Israel you had some rights, but, you know, living in certainly in Moab, if there's a feeling of destitution, this is the place to feel it for this woman. I mean, how in the world is she going to get out of this situation? And again, she doesn't really take it all that well. Well, anyway, at least at some point, notice verse 6, she gets some news that things are turning around back in Israel, back in the area of Bethlehem. So notice it says she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. And so she's made this decision, I'm going back. And it's going to look very clear for a couple of verses, like the daughters are just going to join up and go with her. And there's no obligation for them to join her. And many would think, well, they're young, they can stay, and they could probably be still of an age where men might want to marry them still and have children and stay in the area of Moab. But they seem to want to get up and go with her. And that would be even harder for these ladies, because now they're going to be foreigners. If they go into Israel, they're Moabite women in Israel, probably making their lives even much more difficult if they determine to go back with Naomi. But it appears as though they're ready to make that move and go with her. So notice, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So things are growing again, and therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. So it looks like they want to go. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So it looks like at this point, okay, they're going to make the move. These two young ladies are going to take this risky move and go with her, likely hoping they're going to be with her and help sustain her at whatever level they can do some work, something, and provide for the three of them. Well, notice what Naomi does here in verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. Just go home." I think she probably she's starting to feel very bitter here. We're going to see later. She really does see herself as being very bitter. I think she's let some bitterness towards the Lord in terms of this great trial. For sure, she's going through a great trial. The bitterness she is harboring in this whole deal, and she probably just doesn't want to drag them through it. And so she's going to tell them, "You just go home, go back to your mother's." Now, it's interesting, though, what she says to them, because when we see her attitude here in a couple of verses, I don't think she really believes this, what she's saying to them. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. It's like, we know in a minute she's bitter with God, and yet she's talking like God's going to bless you. Not blessing me, but I hope he's going to bless you before you, as you go home. And so the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. I think that's the real key. I think she is assuming they are still young enough to find a husband. I think she's talking about a potential future husband if they would go back now. It's like, this is your only chance, girls. Go back. Don't come with me and ruin your opportunity to find a husband in a foreign land. I think it'd just be best if you went back to your husband. Now, I personally believe, and I think we'll see it a little bit later, I do think she's making a mistake here. I do think there's a little bit of bitterness probably welling up in her because of how she's facing this trial. And she's the biggest issue here, I think, is that they didn't worship the God of Israel, the only one true living God. And if they'd have stayed with her, she could have brought them back to Israel and made sure she introduced them to the true and the living God. And so to send them back is to keep them in this more pagan area, worshiping your gods. If she truly had not been upset with the Lord, she could have said, you know, my God will take care of you. I know it looks impossible. He'll take care of you. I personally believe she's making a bit of a mistake here and encourage them to go back. And I think we'll see it played out even in her own words in just a few verses. So anyway, let's see what happens after that. She kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, They're still kind of fighting to stay with her. Surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, nope, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? And then she starts laying out, if you go with me, your only hopes likely of getting a husband is if I produce one for you. And you think, okay, that's a little weird. What does that mean? They had what's known as the levirate marriage in the Jewish culture. And let me describe to you very briefly what that is. Typically, if you're married a family, and if you're a woman, hopefully there's a lot of boys. And let's say you marry the oldest boy and you're going along. You have a great marriage, but you don't have a son yet. And the husband dies. Well, according to the Jewish law, the next oldest unmarried male was to marry her and carry on the family name for the dead brother. In fact, the child would even take on the name of the dead brother. And this is called the levirate law. And so that's what they were to do. And so the next brother would come along. There are no other brothers. And so that's what she's actually implying here. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb? No. In fact, based on her age, we believe she's past the age of childbearing. She has no hopes of a marriage, let alone getting married and then getting pregnant at her age, having and then wait for the son to grow up to then be given to the wives. Let me just read very briefly in Deuteronomy 25 where this is described. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall be married, shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, and this name may not be blotted out of Israel. So that's what she's describing, knowing it's just not going to happen. I'm not young enough to produce another son. By the way, what are you going to be like, 30 or 40, and my son's going to be 15? You know, a little bit of a disparity there, which, who knows? But anyway, that's what she's saying. This is just not going to happen. And so, verse 12, turn back, my daughters, go. I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear you sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? You know, not likely. She's just saying, girls, just do yourself a favor. Go find a man and go live your life. So would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And now we finally see, sadly, the way she has chosen to look at this. And it really is sad. Now, I have not lost a loved one, not even remotely close to what she's experienced. I mean, my heart breaks for her. This woman really experiences. She lost her husband and her two sons. I mean, it's rare to lose a child, let alone both children. for a woman and to have lost her husband to feel so destitute. But sadly, she's actually believed God is against her. She couldn't be more wrong with thinking God's against her or mad at her or wanting to do something against her. So she has chosen to take this trial and think that God doesn't love her and is actually physically coming against her. Anyway, they lifted up their voices. She wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Orpah's going to determine to go back and turn back to her people. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth's like, mm-mm. That word could be, one of the translations could be cleave, that a husband, man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, that word. So we're talking, Ruth says, no way, you're not kicking me out of here. I'm going to serve you. She really, really is giving up a lot, Ruth. She's such a tremendous example of a selfless person. And so she said, look, your sister-in-law, Orpah's gone. She went back to her people. Notice here is where I think from my earlier comment. Notice verse 15. She's gone back to her people and to her gods. That's the greatest tragedy of Orpah going back. I really think it would have been a much greater blessing if Naomi would have taken Orpah. Orpah, I want you to come to know the living God, the true and the living God. Let him take care of you. So she even openly said that. It would have been nice if she'd have brought her with her. So anyway, return after your sister-in-law. And then here comes Ruth. Nope. Ain't going to do it. And she is adamantly determined she's going to bless her mother. Now, this is her mother-in-law, but this is her mother. She's leaving everything in Moab, leaving her family, to go with this woman to be a stranger. It's one thing to be a young woman and a widow in your homeland, to be in a foreign land, and yet she's determined to love on this woman and care for her. So entreat me. This means to plead or to press someone. She's pressing her. No, I will not leave you, and nor will I turn back from following you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Ah, and here's the beautiful phrase. And your God, my God. She's going to come to know the true and the living God, this woman, Ruth. And we know she's going to become in that line to the Messiah. She's going to be the great-grandmother of King David. So where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. No, sister, you're not booting me out of here. I am joining you in Israel. And so, wow, we just need to commend this woman. And, where do you find women like this today that will just do anything to think? You don't see really anything selfish in this entire book from Ruth. Just a servant, other-centered. This is the Christian life. This is the life of a disciple, thinking of others first. And so Naomi gives in. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Okay, you win. You win. I know I'm not going to convince you. And so the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come back to Bethlehem that all the city was excited. Now, it's too bad Naomi's not going to be able to enjoy this reunion. And notice the word all. That's a big word in verse 19. All the city was excited for her. 10 years she's been gone. They're excited to see Naomi come back. And they run up to her. They're thrilled to see her. And the woman, is this Naomi? Meaning, is this pleasantness? Is this, someone that's excited? And, oh no. Sadly, the trip away has not done good for Naomi. So notice what she said. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. And that word means bitter or bitterness. You remember the waters of Mara when they were traveling out of Egypt and Moses had to throw the tree in the bitter waters to make them sweet? That's the word here, Mara. And notice her second uttering of how much she thinks the Lord is against her. Again, couldn't be more wrong, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Wow. What do you think God's thinking here? I mean, I know it's going really hard for her. Put yourself in her shoes. If you're going through some trials, it's interesting, we've been talking about trials on Sunday morning the last couple of weeks, and whereas we're going through the book of Mark. But when you go through trials and you say, God's treating me this way, what are you communicating to the rest of the world? Are you amazed Ruth still wanted to come with her? I don't want to go with you, with your bitter God. I mean, you're mad at your God. Why would I want to go risk my whole future with your God? You don't even have faith in him. Why would I want to stick with you? I'll stick with my gods in Moab. She's really being a bad witness. I mean, we want to soften it, but she's a bad witness here of the Lord and how gracious he is. And man, is he going to prove himself mighty to this family, to these two eventually. But she's really being a bad witness here. And so my God's, he's mad at me and he's angry and he's bitter. I went out full and the Lord's brought me home empty. Now, when she went out, they had nothing, but she did have her family. So we can see that this is how clearly Naomi measured her fullness was with her family. She had her husband and her sons. Now that they're gone, doesn't matter that there's now bread again. She has a daughter-in-law that absolutely loves her. Can you believe she's left to be with her? What a sacrifice she's made. And I sure hope that Ruth didn't hear that. I've come back empty. What am I doing here if you consider yourself to be completely empty? Why did I even come back with you? And so it's a little bit disappointing for her to have heard that. I know it grieves the Lord that she was thinking this way. And she even said, notice, why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord, two things here. The Lord's testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. He hasn't at all. It is clear he allowed this to happen. God could stop anything. He is almighty. He is thoroughly sovereign. He could stop any events from happening. But we've brought, not directly, of course, we've brought sin and death into this world. We've done it. Man has done it. It's our sin. We will suffer trials. We will suffer tribulations in this life. God intended all of those to make us realize we need someone that has power over trials and struggles and death. We need a living God. And so that's why God gave us trials as a blessing to wake us up to our need for him. And so anyway, there she is. She's handling it poorly, really, really struggling. And it's just really, really a downer to see her in this place. So she's just mad at God. That's just the way it is. So anyway, Naomi returned. Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter, daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and now they came to Bethlehem. Notice the timing here is going to become important in the next verse, at the beginning of the barley harvest. By the end of the next chapter, the last verse of the next chapter, they're going to see there's a barley harvest, and right after that there's a wheat harvest. And we're going to see this Ruth working like crazy to provide for her and for Naomi. She's got a gem in Ruth here. But anyway, that's the scene. Let me just remind you as we finish this chapter, again, the issue of trials. Trials. Why do we go through trials? Let me read you the verses that we know. Of course, I read it on Sunday. My brethren, count it all joys when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I love in Deuteronomy 8, there's a description we don't often think of towards trials, but it's a beautiful one. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Here it is, to humble you and to test you. And then it says, why? To know what was in your heart. You know that one of the reasons God tests you? Because he loves you. He wants you to know what's in your heart. He already knows the wickedness that he resides in your heart. He wants you to know it. He wants me to know it. So I'll stop relying on it in any way. I mean, my heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. I got to stop relying on it in any way. And so it humbles us when we go through trials to realize how wicked I am and how prone I am towards that and how weak I am. So he says to humble you and to test you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger and to fed you with manna, which you did not know. Did your fathers know that that he might make you know that the man shall not live by bread alone. Then a couple of verses later in Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, and it says, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, again, that he might humble you and that he might test you. And I love this phrase, to do you good in the end. Isn't that great? Trials make us more like Christ. That is doing us good in the end, even though it is, for the moment, very, very painful. I mean, I love in the book of Hebrews where it talks about, no discipline seemed pleasant at the moment. Nobody likes it when you're being spanked or whatever. but it yields a peaceable fruit. And so that's what the Lord intends for us. So anyway, that's what's going on. She's handling the trial horribly bad. Naomi, Ruth, very, very well. And so that's the scene. So bad things happen in life. Are we going to blame God? Or are we going to say, God, what do you want me to learn from this? Because if I grow closer to you through the trial, no matter how bad the trial is, spiritually it is worth it to draw closer to you. And so trials are intended for our benefit. And then also the beautiful picture of Ruth, always, always live thinking of others first. And I like what Philippians 2 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And that is Ruth, a great example for us here. Okay, what happens with Ruth? Now notice they're back in the land. Ruth is good to her word. She didn't come back to be lazy. She didn't come back thinking she's going to be pampered. She's an incredibly hardworking woman. I'm just a tremendous example of a person. So notice there was a relative of Naomi's husband. For a moment, we're introduced to a man who's going to become a big player in the book, Boaz. So there is a relative of Naomi's husband. That's important to know. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, we're going to be introduced to one of his relatives. Very important, we know they're related. On top of that, he's a man of great wealth. That's nice. If somebody wants to buy his land back, be a kinsman redeemer, because remember, if somebody sold their land, a relative could come buy it back. He's also a man of wealth. He has the means to buy back the property, and his name is Boaz. And so we're very, very encouraged here. Boaz, his name means quickness or fleetness. I don't know if he's a quick runner, but that's what his name means, fleet. So, okay, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi. So we're just quickly introduced to him, and we move right back to Ruth. So Ruth the Moabitess, she said to her mother, hey, please let me go to the field. We got to eat around here. Got to take care of business. And so, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. She's letting her daughter go out all by herself, foreigner in the land, go out into the fields and start to glean and gain something for us to eat. It's the time of the barley harvest. You can go for it. Now, let me remind you, I'm going to read you a couple of, this is important to know. God was very gracious in the law to make sure people had access to food. You just had to work for it. No handouts in this way. The Lord said, you want food? I'll provide it, but you got to work really hard. So Leviticus 19 said to the farmers, when you reap the harvest of your field, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. So right there, the Lord's gracious. When you're a farmer, you can't reap right up to the very edge of your field. You have to leave chunks in the corners so just the people can come and get food from there. So he said, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard, nor shall you shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. So the corners of the field would be left. For any woman or any person that's poor, you could go out in the field and gather food. Deuteronomy 24 said this, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf, so you're going along and your workers are doing their job and they've cut down the grain and then they've bundled it into a sheaf and tied it together and then they take off with a little, you know, I want to say tractor, but you know, they got the horse drawn, whatever, and they forget a sheaf. You don't get to go back. Leave that for the poor. And God's very gracious with these people. So it says, you forget a sheaf, you shall not go back and get it. It's for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. There's no second harvest or third harvest. They had one pass through a field. Everything you miss, leave it for the poor. So he went on to say, it shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger. So there's three quick laws I want to remind us of. One, when you reaped, the owners were to leave the corners of the field full on unharvested. People could come and get that. Law number two, when you're gleaning, one pass through a field. That was in chapter 19, verse 20 in Deuteronomy 24. So you just make the one pass, whatever you miss. People could come along and farm what was left. And then lastly, when they were gleaning and they left a sheaf, they forgot they had to leave it. Boaz is going to go and be even more generous to Ruth here, as we're going to see. He's a very generous, very godly man. She's going to happen to stumble. I think the Lord somehow directed her steps. She's going to somehow stumble onto the field of this man related to her mother-in-law. Very beautiful how the Lord works. One of these days, I think we're going to be in heaven and go, man, Lord, how did you make all that happen? Maybe he'll reveal it all to us. But it's pretty amazing often. It's a really small world, isn't it? Sometimes you bump into people. You can't believe where you bump into them. And wow, what a strange coincidence. Nah, so often it's not a coincidence at all with the Lord. But anyway, so here we go. So now knowing she can go into a field, I don't know if that was just known in all of the culture, certainly in God's culture. He wanted the people of Israel to hold to this. So Naomi would have been at least been informed of this culture. She knows she can go behind the people after they've been gleaning, and she can pick up what she needs. So verse 3, then she left and she went and gleaned in the field, notice, after the reapers. Don't get in front of the reapers. That's taking the full-on, you know, crop. You don't get to do that. But after they've reaped, you get to come behind them and get what they missed. And she happened to come to the part of the field. I like that. Happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And I just do believe the Lord somehow supernaturally directed her here, who was of the family of Elimelech. So she's literally come to a field owned by a man she's related to through marriage. Isn't that amazing what the Lord did for her? So behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers. Now this is an employer. It's funny to me to watch the media today. Well, it's funny and sad because they make everybody that's wealthy look like they're a bunch of crooks. Seems like politically. Here's a very wealthy man, very godly. So we should never make that assumption about people. Notice the words he greets his workers with. The Lord be with you. Man, have you ever worked for somebody like that? Would that be great? If you meet a guy like that, you should ask him if you can apply to work for him. I want to work for you, a guy that greets me by saying, the Lord be with you. That's a man I want to work for. Hopefully he lived up to the way he talked. And they answered, the Lord bless you. He's even got godly people who appreciate him and appreciate his godliness. So they respond to him this way. Then Boaz said to his servant, he's noticed her. Now there's a quite an age discrepancy, I believe, between these two. But so I don't think there's anything. I don't think there's any sense of necessary attraction here. She's caught his eye. So Boaz said to his servant in charge, whose young woman is this? I notice this woman out here in the field. Who is that that's out there harvesting some of the barley? And so the servant who's in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Oh, okay. Then he even talks about what she did when she got there. Not only did she appear to know the law of Moses and was free to glean, she even asked permission. And so he describes, she said, hey, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she's not saying, I want to take the sheaves. They would have, you know, gathered it up and bundled up those sheaves. Let me kind of get what I can, the scrapings around the sheaves, before you've even come picked up the sheaves. And I think that's what she was basically asking. And not only that, obviously they gave her permission, but she came and she has continued from morning until now, and though she rested a little bit in the house. She's a hard-working woman. She's out there in the sun doing her thing, trying to gather this food and take care of her and her mother. So Boaz goes up and talks to her. He really, really appreciates her. The beautiful, healthy relationship between these two. He says to her, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? He's asking her to please pay attention to him in a very kind way. And then everything he's about to do is to protect her. It's a beautiful picture of a godly man looking out for a godly young woman. And so he says, do not glean in another field, nor go from here. I've got everything you need right here. Please, and I'm going to even make sure we keep an eye out for you. And some of this he doesn't tell her quite the fullness of how much he wants to take care of her. So don't go glean in another field, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? I've even told the young man, don't bother her. Make sure she's okay and keep an eye on her. And by the way, when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Wow, what a guy. I mean, this is just a wonderful example of the way we should treat each other, certainly as human beings. And so, anyway, she's overwhelmed, really, by the whole thing. She fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes?" It was a common thing of the culture, not a sign of worship, per se, but a sign of respect. So she fell down, bowed down before him. "I can't believe I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner." She knew they were often looked down on, a foreigner. God was very clear in his law, don't look down on foreigners. So she's in the right place to be a foreigner, at least for people that are God-fearing. And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me," interesting, "all that you have done for your mother-in-law." He clearly commends her, "since the death of your husband, how you've left your father, your mother, the land of your birth, and you've come to a place whom to a people whom you did not know before. You left everything to come here. You are to be commended for that." And notice this blessing he really pronounces upon her. "Lord, repay your work and a full reward be given you by the house of by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Man, this is just beautiful here. And so she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. You've comforted me." This was great encouragement. She knew every day I come out here, I'm going to be in a field where I'm going to be looked after and cared for. And that would have been really, really encouraging to her. She really was comforted. "And you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And so Boaz said to her at mealtime, not only did he bless her with all that, when he sat down to provide a meal to his workers, he invited her over. And so, "Come here, eat of the bread, dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And so she sat beside the reapers. Notice he personally passed parched grain to her. He took care of her, and she ate and was satisfied, and she kept some back. Apparently, she's a fairly light eater, but she stuffed a little. I don't think it's for when she eats later. She's going to save this all the way till she gets home and give it to her mother. So even when she's eating a meal in the middle of the day, in the middle of hard work, she's thinking of her mother-in-law. "And she rose up to glean. Boaz commanded his young men." Now look at this. "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and don't reproach her." So just, I don't care where she goes. Don't bother her. Let her get whatever she wants. And then notice, I like this verse 16. This is where he goes way above and beyond the law of Moses. "Hey, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Accidentally bump a little bit off the back of the truck, you know. Make sure when she comes by, oh, wow, where'd that bundle come from?" And just bless her. And so she didn't even let her know he was doing this for her. So that just looks like our God, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so let it fall purposely, leave it so that she may glean, do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat this out. Now this is hard work. She gleaned all day long, and she's going to take this wheat and beat it to separate the wheat from the chaff, probably do some winnowing, and then grind it to turn it into meal. And this is hard, hard work. And so she beat out what she had gleaned. It was about an ephah. This is believed to be about 25 to 30 pounds of flour in one day that she produced here. This is some serious labor that she's committed. So it's believed to be about 20 quarts, U.S. dry quarts, or again, about many believe around 27 pounds. She didn't mention she's going to lug this bag of flour back home that night to her mother. And so she... she's got the ephah. She took it and went up into the city to her mother, saw that she had gleaned, and she brought out and gave it her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Hey, where have you gleaned today?" She probably looked at the amount and said, "Something went really good today. Where were you? I want to make sure you go back there tomorrow or something. So, I don't know. Where did you go? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." Somebody took notice. And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. And what do you know? God's just sovereign hand, so beautiful. "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And so then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed," this is encouraging. Look at what Ruth helped Naomi do. Mrs. Bitterness, Mrs. Upset. This is the first time she's talking to the Lord in the book. and she's blessing the Lord. She's excited about the things the Lord's doing. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. She's excited that the Lord has allowed Boaz to be a part of her life and minister to her. And so Naomi said, this man is a relative of ours, one of our close relatives. And Ruth the Moabitess, he also said to me, you shall stay by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. So she knows it's going to be good days. I mean, it's going to be hard work. And it's interesting to know. We can sometimes read a book and think, oh, this just happened in a couple of days. This Ruth worked really hard. Notice the last couple of verses we close. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women so that the people do not meet you in any other field. It's the time of the judges. There's still wickedness going on. There are wicked people. But notice she stayed close by the young women of Boaz. Notice how long she worked to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. This was many weeks, if not months, that she's out in the field working very, very hard to take care of her mother-in-law. So don't want to gloss over this as though, oh, she just did a little bit of hard work for a day or two and then everything turned out great. No, she really, really did work incredibly hard. Now, any of you ever worked in the field when you were younger? I did a couple of days, you know, summertime, trying to make some money as a poor kid, you know. Oh, man, do I have respect for farm working people. Oh, that is hard work. And you're back. It takes a couple of days to get used to bending over all the time and lifting everything. Man, this is hard work. And this Ruth stuck with it. So she did not give up. She's not weak. She's not weak-willed. She was determined. She had great perseverance to hang in there and minister to her mother-in-law. So as we close this chapter, we are going to end there. This book is nothing but encouragement, blessing. Next week, we really look at the highlight of this book as things begin to unfold. And it really is pretty remarkable. I mean, back when Boaz told her, you know, the Lord repay your work, back in verse 12, we're going to see some serious overpayment by the Lord in her life when we look at the end of this book. The Lord is going to just mightily, amazingly bless her and encourage her. Now, I want to go to one other thing as we close, because one of the main themes of the book, and we'll bring it up probably first thing next week, is where was it? Please look at verse 20. It may have been said in one of the earlier verses. Notice the verse ends with this saying, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. That is the word in the Hebrew, goel. It's the word that's translated, I think, in the King James, kinsman, or what we know as kinsman redeemer. So you had to be a relative of someone if they had sold land, to be able to buy that land back. And it was the next closest relative could buy that. If they weren't willing to, a next closest relative, and so on and so forth. This is one of the great phrases. This book is one of the greatest pictures or representations of what Jesus has done for us. Because man sinned as a human being. And God determined that man has to be perfect as a human. None of us can do it. So he would come himself and live a perfect life. And then in doing that, pay the penalty we deserved, and only he could pay the penalty. He's the only goel, the only one in the entire creation, since God's creation, to now, he's the only one that ever lived a perfect life. He's the only one ever equipped to be our goel, our kinsman redeemer. Nobody else can redeem us from the life of sin. We've all, the problem we created with our sin. And so he's a picture of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture, but we'll get into the fullness of that next week. But I just want to remind you, that's where it is, the end of verse 20, close relative. That is the word for a kinsman, kinsman redeemer. So tonight we just get to praise the Lord. We have such a great brother, such a great Lord, who is our kinsman redeemer. So he is so wonderful. Let me close in prayer for these two chapters and we'll open up for some questions. Father, we're just so thankful that you love us and care for us so much tonight. We're introduced, Lord, to a woman that handled a trial in a very negative way. And yet she had a daughter-in-law that handled it in an incredibly positive way. And Lord, this book has become a picture, a beacon of what Jesus has done for us as our kinsman redeemer. And this woman has made herself, Ruth, as a woman that is remembered in the annals of history, will be in being in the line from Adam down to Jesus the Messiah. And so we're so thankful for her, so thankful for this book, looking forward to seeing the completion of this book next week in the third and fourth chapters. But thank you for blessing us, Lord. Thank you for giving us hope, and thank you for reminding us once again in the middle of trials, you are not against us. You are for us, and you're with us, and you love us. And so we thank you for these things, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.